Well, turning your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16, verse 17 through 18. In the light of the congregational meeting, I thought it would be good to take a step away from the election and the 5 points, the doctrines of grace. Talk a little about the church. We are members of Christ's church and kingdom, established on that rock and foundation, the confession of Jesus Christ's name, that He is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. In chapter 16, verses 17 through 19, Jesus, of course, gives His charter of the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom, in the hands of Peter as a representative of the church and the apostles. On that great confession of faith that He made, beginning with verse 16 and down to verse 19 in chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." We're going to talk about the church that Christ builds. Not any particular building, of course, or congregation, but the visible kingdom of Christ on earth. That kingdom and fellowship of saints that He's building in the world for His glory, and that He has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail over. This is the universal church, the house and family of God, the communion of the saints, consisting of all those who profess the true religion, the name of Jesus Christ, who hold to the doctrine of the gospel. This is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And there is no institution on earth more glorious, more important, more resplendent, more vital, and certainly under great suffering, than the Church of Jesus Christ. We should remember this. The rise of world empires, the changing political institutions of nations, even the thrilling victories of sports dynasties are all comparatively of little significance in the sight of God than in the triumphs and victories, the spread and the advance of His church and kingdom. The highest expression of the will of God in the world and in history is the Church of Jesus Christ, that institution which Christ purchased with His blood, formed by His Holy Spirit, and now which He is building in the world by His word and power, the church. Psalm 87 says, "His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God." We get that great hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken," of the church, of Christ's church and kingdom, because the church is the body of Christ. It's the city of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the place where God dwells among His people, and it is also the agent of Christ's redeeming grace to a lost world. Augustine wrote in his famous treatise on the city of God, he said this, "Glorious beyond compare is the heavenly city. There victory is truth, dignity is holiness, peace is happiness, and life is eternity." Now it's along these lines, of course, that Jesus, in speaking to the disciples here in Matthew 16, speaks of the importance, the establishment, the promise of His church's victory over death and hell. You notice here that upon the occasion of Peter's great confession of faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, Jesus in turn establishes by His word His church. His church, and promises His blessing to His people. The transfer of the kingdom from the Old Testament to the church and kingdom of the new. This is what you might say His royal and divine charter, the charter of His kingdom by which His church is constituted by His word, granted the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and further given the promise of victory over the gates of death and hell. And so this passage is very important, of course, in the church. We should always remember these words, Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19. It is the charter and constitution of the church under the New Testament. It's the formation, the beginning of Christ's new covenant people. And Peter here, in the name of the church as a whole and of the other apostles, receives from the Lord His authority, His blessing, His favor. as well as the power to establish in the ministry of the church for the rest of the age. It's, of course, Peter's confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world, which elicits Christ's promise and blessing, which we will talk about. Listen to what Matthew Henry writes. He says, "It is Jesus Christ, the Lord, who makes the grant here to Peter. He who is the church's head and Savior, to whom all judgment is committed, and from whom all power is derived. He who makes it pursuant to the authority received from the Father and his undertaking for the salvation of the elect, by whom alone we are saved, and to whose word and doctrine we are to obey as his church and people." Right? Peter made his confession of faith in Christ. We are under the authority of Jesus Christ. We are saved by Christ. We're sanctified by Christ. We're guided by Christ. Therefore, we are to obey him. He's the head and Savior of the church. And so what we have here in Jesus' words is very important for us. It's not only the charter and constitution of the church, but also a platform. It's a platform for every church, for every local church and congregation to take heed to in order to be faithful to Jesus Christ, to receive his blessing. Because here we have a promised blessing. And for certainly, cults and false religions and those that depart from the doctrine of the gospel do not receive Christ's favor and blessing. This is promised only to those who confess Christ's name, who are in submission to his word and doctrine, and who as well obey his word and commandments. So there are seven things we want to look at here this morning from this passage, which together identifies for us the church and the kingdom that Christ is building in the world today. For our encouragement, our instruction, for our blessing. The church that Christ builds is constituted by his word, blessed by his grace, ruled by his truth, and therefore given the promise of victory over death and over the gates of hell. The church that Christ is building, he's building a church, a kingdom throughout the world of which we are members. And in particular, notice, first of all, the church that Christ is building has an apostolic confession. The church that Christ built is it's confessional. Right? Matthew records, notice, that following Peter's confession of faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus spoke to him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It's been revealed to him by God the Father. And he says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Notice closely that the church's constitution from Christ is built upon Peter's confession of faith in Jesus Christ. For when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, notice Jesus blessed Peter. He actually changed his name. He was Simon, but now became Peter, the rock. And therefore, Peter, in the name of the church, confessed Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. To him, therefore, the charter and the promise of the church is directed. Jesus' charter and constitution for his church stands, therefore, in relationship to Peter's confession. Not Peter himself, of course, but Peter's confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So the church that Christ is building is not only a confessing church, but a confessional church. That's important. Notice because it is Peter's confession. It is a confessing church. Christ's word of blessing came to Peter on account of his confessing the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The confession of Christ's name leads to entrance into the church and membership of Christ's people. It is upon this rock that Jesus builds his church, upon the confession of faith in his holy name as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Those who trust in his grace, who love his person, who submit to his lordship, who worship his divine glory as the eternal Son, as the King and Lord over all, in whom alone there is life and salvation, the confession of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of the church. That's why in Acts chapter 2, Luke records that those who gladly received Christ's word and confessed his name were received into the church. It's a confessing church. Every church is to confess Christ, speak Christ, preach Christ, exalt the name of Jesus Christ. But along those lines, it also is to confess sound doctrine that is in relationship to the gospel of Christ. The church that Christ built is a confessional church because the church of Christ is building is upon Peter's confession of his name as the Son of God. Now, Peter, you see, stood here as a representative of the apostles. To them were given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Their words are now recorded for us in Holy Scripture, which is otherwise known as the apostolic writings. Right? The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Acts of the Apostles, and all the letters, and then the book of Revelation. That's the apostolic witness, the New Testament. Right? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul therefore says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard from me with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." Hold them fast. Hold fast the word of truth. Hold fast the word of God and the sound doctrine that is revealed therein. Look, every church has to be confessional. There has to be a sound doctrinal confession of what they hold. John Newton said the church that Christ builds is a confessional church, devoted to sound doctrine, the gospel of grace, the rule of Christ's word, and the true worship of God. Otherwise, it's not a church. And so the rock, the foundation upon which the church is built, well, begins first of all with the confession of Christ's name, an apostolic confession that is built upon sound doctrine. That leads us to the second point, a doctrinal foundation. Jesus goes on to say, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." The church of Christ is built upon a rock, firm, strong, a lasting foundation which neither time nor hell can take away. What did the Lord mean here when he spoke of this? Well, the Roman Catholic Church has certainly perverted this passage and pressed it into the service of the devil with all their false claims of papal authority. They, of course, say that the foundation of the church is Peter, but he was the first pope. But Jesus did not say, "On you I will build my church, but on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail." What then is the rock upon which Christ builds his church? Well, it's upon himself. But in particular, this, what are the things that Jesus is speaking here? Well, I think three things. First of all, the rock refers to the confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He's the rock and the cornerstone. He's the Lord of glory. In the narrative of Matthew's Gospel, the phrase, "this rock," always refers to Christ. It refers back to Peter's confession. It's a play on words with Peter's name. The Greek name Peter, or Petros, means stone, but the phrase, "this rock upon the works the church is built," is Petra, and refers actually to a large rock or cornerstone. Now, Jesus is therefore saying that he would build his church upon himself. The truth of Peter's confession of faith that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Lord of glory and the only Savior of the world. It's not Peter, but upon Christ and upon his truth, which the Father has revealed that was the rock upon the church is to be built. Jesus Christ, he's the rock, he's the cornerstone, he's the foundation of the church. And therefore it refers to his person. Jesus Christ himself, in all of his glory, in all of his divine person, his office as the head and mediator of the church, he is the rock and the foundation of his church. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is what? Jesus Christ." There is no other foundation but Jesus Christ himself. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, Peter says himself, "It is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not make haste.'" Peter says himself who this rock is, Jesus Christ. He's the rock, the cornerstone, the foundation of the church, just as we sing in the hymn, "Christ is made a sure foundation. Christ, the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, building all the church in one." Unless Jesus Christ is the rock, the head, the cornerstone, it's not a church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. No man is. The rock, therefore, refers also to the revelation of Jesus Christ revealed in his word. Christ revealed himself in his word. Peter was speaking in his confession, of course, as the representative of the 12 apostles, and it would be given to them to lay the foundation of the church in their apostolic mission, in their testimony. The New Testament is therefore spoken as the apostolic testimony. The church is therefore built upon Christ, who is the rock, but on the word of Christ. It is the source and foundation of the church. It is the bulwark of divine truth. And no man can say, or no church can say, that they're found upon the rock, Jesus Christ, unless they believe in the authority and infallibility of the word and keep to Christ's word. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that the church and household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We must adhere to his word. We must be faithful to his word and doctrine. In Revelation 21:14, Jesus, or John, says that the walls of the city of the New Jerusalem had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles. What is he talking about? He's talking about the word of God. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ and his divine word. It refers to his word. There's also an implication, though, an allusion to the commission that was given to Peter, though, by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an element of truth to speaking of Peter as a rock upon which the church is built. Not his person, though, but in Christ's commission. His sovereignty over the church and his commission to Peter and to the rest of the disciples. Because Peter, remember, was always the first on the list of the apostles. And Christ gave to him the role of founding the church and the preaching of the Word of God. You can see this in the book of Acts. He is the apostle to the Jews, as Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. The first 12 chapters of the book of Acts largely relate to Peter's mission among the Jews in the establishment of the church in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And chapters 13 through 28 have to do with Paul's mission to the Gentiles. And so there is an historical purpose, obviously, in Christ sending Peter out and Peter's ministry and preaching that forms the New Testament church. Peter does have an important role in the New Testament, in the establishment of the gospel, in the work of the church, but not as a pope, but as the apostle of the Jews. And so there's a parallel in redemptive history between, for example, Abraham in the Old Testament and Peter in the New Testament. We wouldn't say Abraham is the Lord, the King, and the Pope of the Old Testament, though. Not so. This is what Matthew Henry said. He said, Peter, being that apostle by whose hand the first stones of the church were laid, both in Jewish and Gentile converts, recorded in Acts, he might in some sense historically be said the rock on which the church is built. Because Christ sent him out. Right? Peter's life and ministry points to Jesus Christ, though, and to his lordship, his sovereignty. Jesus Christ is the rock and the foundation of the church, and therefore, if we would be blessed, we must build our lives, our families, and a congregation upon Christ and His Word. In Matthew 7:24, Jesus says that those who hear His words, those who hear His words and does them, are those who build their house on what? On the rock. Those who hear Christ's Word, those who heed His doctrine, those who build their lives, obey His Word, they're the ones that build their lives on the rock. Not on Peter. On the confession, Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And then notice, therefore, this is a sovereign construction. Jesus goes on to say that on this rock I will build my church. Jesus will build His church. It is a divine promise of Jesus Christ as the Savior that He will build His church on the rock of divine truth and in the confession of His name. Now, we have a role in the building of Christ's church. We're responsible. We're to be faithful to His Word, to ministry, to worship. But notice that Jesus says He will build His church. Jesus is building His church. He's the head. He's the Savior. He is sovereign. But Jesus shepherds His flock. He builds His church. He tends His vineyard, watches over His people. And therefore, He will construct and build His house and temple for the glory of God. You see, God the Father has chosen a people to Himself. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify and to bring in members of Christ's body and kingdom. But the overall power and authority in His church, and why churches rise and fall, and nations come and go, as it were, under the blessing of the gospel, is because Christ's power, authority, and sovereignty. The work of redemption, the building of the church, is all in the hands of Jesus Christ. We're to be faithful. But Christ is the one who builds. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone in whom the building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together as the habitation of God through the Spirit. Who's building the church? Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 5, Peter says, to whom coming, as into a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Christ is doing His work. He's building His church. He's advancing His kingdom. Right now, we ought to remember that Jesus Christ is sovereign in all of His work because it is He who redeems us from sin. Right? Revelation 1:5 says He's loved us and washed us from our own sins in His blood. It is Christ who calls His people out of darkness into the light of the gospel. Romans 1:6 says that the saints are called of Jesus Christ. It is Christ who opens the truth and blesses people with a knowledge of the Holy Spirit. He says, John 5:21 says, the Son quickens whom He wills. It is Christ that gives people eternal life and salvation. Jesus says to the disciples in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Jesus gives to us eternal life. It is Christ who enables us to become the children of God. John 1:12 says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. It is Christ who carries his church through storms and trials. He says, I will be with you to the fire. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's therefore Christ who builds, directs, guides, prospers his church and kingdom. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the life, the head of the body. From him every joint and every member is supplied. And by him we are strengthened for duty. Sanctified in trials. By him we're kept from falling and preserved to the end. And therefore we turn to Christ. This is the solid foundation, Jesus Christ. In building the church, Jesus Christ carries out his work, though by condescending to use various means. Men. The preaching of the gospel, the circulation of the Bible, the testimony and witness of believers are all used by the Lord Jesus Christ to build his church. Christ is doing it, and he's the great architect, but he uses means. And we are means, being members of his church and kingdom. We are witnesses, right? And everything that is done for his glory and accomplished by his power. But Paul says, I may plant, Apollo water, but it is Christ who gives the increase. Christ builds his church, and he does all things beautiful in his time. We should see that and remember that, because Jesus works to build his church. We're called to be fellow workers with him, to serve him, to be supporters of the gospel, faithful to Christ as being fellow laborers in his vineyard, building together the church of Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, pastors and teachers are therefore given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Jesus is building his church. And he uses means. And the more that we are devoted and committed to the means of grace and to the building of Christ's church, we participate in that work that Christ is sovereignly doing in the world. Well, that brings us to the fourth point, a divine institution. That means this is a divine institution. The church is a divine institution, not a human organization. Jesus says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Notice Christ says, this is my church. We should always remember that the church is a divine institution. And he is the one who owns, possesses, leads, and guides. It is the church that Jesus says he will build. What is the church here? The word here, literally, ekklesia, means called out ones, referring to the assembly of people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who submit to his word and doctrine. And the Gospels, the word of church, actually occurs only here and in Matthew 18, verse 17, when he's talking about church discipline. The word ekklesia actually only is spoken of twice, and it's the Gospel of Matthew. It is often spoken of course, by different words. The assembly, in reference to the Old Testament, the assembly of the Lord, or the community of God's chosen people. But this is how the word ekklesia is used in the Septuagint as a translation of the Hebrew word kahal, for assembly, the assembly of God's people. Now, in the New Testament, the word church is used in a number of different ways. And it's important that we understand that. Sometimes the word church refers to a local congregation or an assembly of covenant and gathered together for worship. This is a congregation, Emmanuel Grace Church. In 1 Corinthians 11:18, Paul speaks of the saints as coming together in the church for worship. There are therefore many churches, local congregations of believers throughout the world, not only throughout the world, but throughout the city, local congregations. It's a church. Now, this is not what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 16. Of course, it has implication, as we said. The church, though, can also refer to a regional body of believers, as the Church of God in Corinth, the Church of God in Rome and Philippi. The church is therefore often identified in cities. We may refer to the church or churches in Sacramento, which the Bible speaks of, regional. But notice, there is nowhere in the word, nowhere in the Bible that speaks of a denominational church. There's nothing as Baptists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Anglicans, Because we're not baptized into Luther or Calvin or Bunyan. We're baptized into Jesus Christ. The church is spoken of in the Word of God. Is a local congregation, a regional area. We might speak of the Church of Sacramento, the Churches of Sacramento, or it is spoken of the universal church. There's nothing that says of a denomination. Not to say that denominations don't have their role and purpose. Calvin said himself that any other name for a church other than that which is expressly revealed in the Word of God is a form of sin and idolatry. That's a form of idolatry. That's an interesting thought. All the way through the Reformation, all the way through the Great Awakening, all the way until the 1800s, there were no denominations. Until the cults were being formed. And the spread of heresy and false doctrine. But the word here, the church, refers to the universal church. The whole body of Christ throughout the world. This is how the church, of course, Jesus speaks here. And gives his promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail. It's no material building. It is not any particular congregation on the earth, nor a denomination. The church that is spoken of here by Christ refers to the universal church made of all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who profess the true doctrine of the gospel, who confess his name. It comprises of all of God's elect, all have been saved by Christ's blood, all that have been born again, sanctified by his Spirit. The church of Christ, therefore, consists of every name, of rank, and nation and people who sincerely confess the name of Christ and follow the gospel, follow his word. This is the body of Christ, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, the bride of the Lamb. This is the holy Catholic and apostolic church, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now that has implications, of course, for every local church, because that is the model. That is the perfect pattern, what Jesus is speaking here to people. But we should remember that Christ has his church and kingdom that he's building throughout the world, that we are members. In Ephesians 1:22, Paul says, Christ was given to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Pillar and ground of the truth. When we come to faith in Christ, we come into saving possession of God's grace and are members of the church. Now, of course, we are to be brought into the fellowship of the local body of believers. Right? In Hebrews 12:22, though, Paul says, in Christ we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We're members of Christ's church outside of the building. Right? Outside of the building. The church is God's people. The church is the visible kingdom of Christ on earth. Listen to what Thomas Watson said. He said, the church is Christ's peculiar people. His body, his bride, and his beloved. Called out of the world and set apart from it to be dedicated and devoted to him. It is constituted by his word, consecrated by his death and resurrection, and further stands in close communion with him by his Spirit to be conformed into him who is the head, the Savior, the King, the Bridegroom, and the Lord over all. It's to this universal church and body of believers that Christ gives his promise of preservation, continuance, protection, and deliverance from the gates of hell and death, as well as the authority to minister his word, to preach the gospel, right? And so notice, fifthly, a covenantal communion. And notice closely in this verse that Jesus speaks of a communion that all believers have with him. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Notice that when Jesus says he's building his church, that implies a very near and dear communion between Christ and his people. Christ is the architect, the builder, the owner, and the Lord of his church, but he's also the Savior. He is the beloved, the bridegroom of his people. The church is his possession. We belong to Christ. Right? And therefore, the church is more than just the gathering of the saints. It is that union and communion that we have with Christ in covenant with him. Because the church is his personal possession. Under his love and in his care. Christ is in us and we are in Christ. That's the foundation for the church. We must remember that. The church is communion with Christ in all of his graces and excellencies, in the confession of his name, in the worship of his glory. That's why John says in 1 John 1:3, truly our fellowship, our communion is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So believers who confess the name of Jesus Christ have a communion with Christ. Through Christ, therefore, the church enjoys a fellowship of peace. That is a fellowship of spiritual peace. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access also into this grace by which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So through Christ, we have communion with Him, and that communion brings us peace with God. We're reconciled to God. And therefore, the church is a ministry of peace, ministering reconciliation and salvation to the lost, bringing peace to those who believe in Him. Christ gives us peace. Through Christ, the church enjoys a fellowship or a communion of love. Right? The church is built on the love of God in Christ. Therefore, in the Song of Solomon, that glorious union communion between Christ and His bride is so wonderfully portrayed, but also spoken of throughout all in the Gospels, Christ's love for His people. Notice in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 3, the bride says, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under His shadow with great delight, and His fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and His banner over me is love. The saints have communion with Christ in His love. Now think of this. Jesus, of course, here in the context of Matthew 16, is eliciting a confession of faith from Peter and the disciples. Where are they? Now, they are way up in the north. They're not in the temple. They're not in the synagogue. Right? They have a communion of love, reverence, and devotion to Christ. And that's where Christ establishes His church, His kingdom, on a communion of love. The saints' communion with Christ is one of love. Love for God, love for Christ, love for one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, Jesus said. You have love for one another. And therefore, through Christ, the church also enjoys a fellowship of comfort. Comfort. We are comforted in our trials and sufferings through Jesus Christ. The church is a place of comfort. And our fellowship in Christ brings us comfort. And so He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, when Peter, of course, confessed Christ's name, it was because they had to withdraw from the persecution of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And Jesus, by conferring them and granting them this authority, ministry, establishing His church, He is comforting them. You have separated yourselves from false religion, from the ungodly, which was even the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. But now He's saying, you have now my comfort and blessing, which is very important because Jesus' people, the church, suffers persecution. And Christ is the Lord of comfort who comforts all of His people. In Psalm 94, verse 19, David says, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. You see, life under the cross would otherwise be a great trial and hardship if the Lord did not promise comfort to His people, blessing. And there are times in life. There are times in life when there are the temptations of sin, the oppressions of the world, and the Lord says, I am with thee, be not afraid, I will keep you as the apple of my eye. Communion with Christ is the joy and privilege of the saints. It brings us fellowship of peace, of love, and of divine comfort. John Owen said this, communion with Christ the Beloved is the joy and the desire of the saints, as well as the design and glory of the church and its ordinances. The purpose of the ministry of worship and of the gathering of the saints together is to bring us peace, love, and comfort by the Word. It's also to build us up in truth and righteousness. But notice sixthly the perilous opposition that the church faces. Jesus goes on to say, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice Jesus says that the church that He is building has enemies that fight against it, who endeavor to ruin and overthrow it. And so Jesus speaks here of the church's opposition coming here from the gates of hell. The gates of hell. The opposition of the devil is serious, perilous. There is the desire of the devil, false religion, false teachers to oppose the church. The gates of hell, therefore, encompass all the power and policies of the devil and his kingdom. The church is at war with the church because the devil is against the truth. The work of the devil is against the truth. And therefore, we stand faithful to the gospel. We stand against the devil. The church is at war with the work of the devil. Idolatry, sin, false religion, the abominable practices that are in the world. If the church is not set in opposition to the works of the devil, it's not the church. The church that Christ is building is in opposition, right? There are manifest evils that work against the church even today. We can see that. It's not just the state, the media. It's within. False teachers. In Revelation 12, the devil is said to be that serpent who goes out to make war with the Lamb and with his bride who has fled into the wilderness. If the serpent cannot bruise the head, Christ, he will bruise his heel, the church. And therefore, just as there is a city of God, there is also a kingdom of darkness. There are forces in the world against the church. And just as it is Christ's design to advance his glory and kingdom throughout the world, it is Satan's design to oppose it in every way possible. And so the history of the church has always been one of conflict, one of spiritual warfare, one of often bearing and enduring the cross of persecution. But the church has always been assailed by the devil, by false prophets, wicked men. And therefore, Jesus says right from the beginning to Peter and the apostles, right, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, there's a warning. There's an anticipation that there will be opposition. The apostles suffered. They all suffered persecution. They all were put to death for their faithful preaching of the gospel. And so we can be assured that the church has battles to fight, temptations to overcome, enemies to avoid. William Gurnall said, it is Satan's design to fight against the church by opposing gospel truths, by corrupting gospel ordinances, by persecuting faithful ministers and good Christians, persuading by craft or forcing by cruelty to that which is contrary to the word of Christ. So the devil is at it. And beloved, for this reason, if we love Christ's church and the servants of Christ's church, we will devote our lives to the opposition, warring against the opposition. And we can expect to be assailed by the devil. We can expect to be assailed and persecuted by cults, false religions, deceivers, liars. The church is under persecution. Jesus anticipates, promises, the gates of hell will be set in opposition. In John 15:19, Jesus said, if you are of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And Jesus says right there to the apostles, because I have chosen you to myself, I have called you, therefore you will be hated. And so even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. You see, it's repeatedly throughout the New Testament witness. Jesus' words, the apostles. The church is going to be under persecution. The church will be assailed for its faithful stand to the truth. Because the world doesn't like it. The world doesn't like the infallibility and the authority of the Bible. They don't want to hear that Christ is the Lord, the King, that there's only salvation through Him. The world doesn't want to hear that God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days. Evolution is paganism. They don't want to hear about the ordinances of creation. They don't want to hear the law of God. They don't want to hear about judgment and the fact that those that don't repent and believe in the gospel go to hell. And therefore, they will assail it, oppose it, mock it, deride it, and sometimes bring outright persecution against it. The history of the church has been from persecution to peace. Persecution to peace. Right? We are, at this time, on the downward of peace in the growing time of persecution. And the persecution is not just coming from outside. Oftentimes it comes from false brethren unawares, as Jude says. Right? Cults, false religions, deceivers, liars. There's charlatans abounding in churches today. But we should remember the warning that Jesus gives to the apostles. Beware. Beware. In Luke 6, he warned the disciples saying, Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Beware. Beware. Beware when you accommodate the gospel to the world, which is often happening today. Contemporary styles of ministry, worldly programs, the flattery of sinful and ungodly culture. That's a compromise with the world. A true church of Christ suffers in a world of ungodliness. The way to glory is paved by the cross. Jesus therefore said to the disciples, take up your cross and follow me. Calvin said the church is heir to the cross. And without the cross, the church ceases to be faithful to Christ. So the church is always being assailed by persecution. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so we should be prepared for crosses, because the gates of hell will seek to prevail. The gates of hell will seek to press upon us. But Jesus says, blessed are you. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Blessed are you when you stand for the truth. That's why he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, and therefore the gates of hell shall not prevail against your solemn and faithful confession of my name. Even in the midst of the fires, when we are persecuted for the sake of Christ, we need to remain faithful to Christ against and in opposition to the world, because there is promised victory. There's promised victory and dominion. Notice Jesus finally says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the gates of death and hell shall never overcome the church of Jesus Christ. Notice Jesus' promise here. A very solemn promise. Jesus says, nothing will prevail against his church and kingdom and those who confess his name. Those who, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice a couple things here, because there is a solemn promise that is given by the Lord here to the apostles and to the church as a whole. The gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's church. Well, that's a simple promise. As long as the world stands, Christ will have a church in it, in which the truths and ordinances of the gospel are kept in spite of the opposition of the devil. In spite of the rise of false religion and cults and false teachers, Christ will have a people. He will have a church. He will build his church and kingdom. It'll stand against the opposition. Empires rise and fall, but the church of Christ lives on and becomes like a great tree, a mustard seed that grows into a large tree in the midst of the world. You see, Egypt and Babylon, Greece and Rome have fallen, right? But the kingdom of Christ has continued. You can see the promise of Christ being fulfilled in church history. That promised victory. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 2 says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. We're seeing that fulfilled in our own day. We are privileged to see the fulfillment of the calling of the Gentiles throughout the world in our own day. The mountain, the Lord's house being established above the nations. Especially with the great communication revolution. You know, for this reason, we should never fear. Or dishearten when things go bad. Right? When we suffer persecution. When ministers die. When saints are taken away. Christ maintains his own cause and truth. And he will raise up his servants to declare his name. The stars are all in his right hand. He holds his church and is building it. And he promises to provide and protect his people to the very end. He says to the disciples in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. See, there's a promise that Jesus says he will be with his people. He has been. That's why I love church history. You can read so many of the fulfillment of Christ's promises made in the vicissitudes of the history of the nations, the rise and fall of kingdoms, and Christ's word, doctrine, kingdom, and glory is forever. Matthew Henry said, while men are projecting the church's ruin and decay, Christ is himself directing its salvation and victory, even today. Christ is on the throne, directing the salvation and victory of his people. It's through the cross. It's through trials, but it is a promise and certain victory. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then there's a sacred purpose here, because Jesus' promise applies to the church and to us as believers in many different ways. right? Because it applies certainly to the church's redemption from sin. Well, think of it. Jesus will deliver all his elect from the power of sin and the devil. The gates of hell shall not prevail against those whom he has chosen, whom he will call, whom will come to faith, and who believe. Not one soul that Christ loves and chooses will be forsaken. He promises to redeem all Israel from their iniquities. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, as we saw from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. Right? The devil has not the power that Christ has. Jesus says in John 10, nothing, right, can take them out of his hands. He knows his sheep. He loves them. It also applies, though, to churches rescued from evil. Right? True believers are kept by the power of God unto salvation and will be rescued from all the evil of the world in the end. He will perfect the work that he began in us. He will complete it. He will preserve us for his heavenly kingdom. He will preserve and protect his church and people. And therefore, we can be assured that he is faithful. Churches come and go in history, but he promises that he will preserve a people to himself. And that will spread throughout the world, spread throughout the nation. And so it applies ultimately to the church's resurrection from death. Our ultimate victory when Christ comes again in glory, because the gates of death and hell shall be then conquered when Christ comes again. Jesus conquered death and hell at the cross, and in his resurrection sealed our own victory. And therefore, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Christ, therefore, promises to raise from the dead, to conquer the gates of death and hell in the end, and to raise a church and people to himself on that bright day. Right? The gathering of the saints, the great supper of the Lamb, when all of his people are gathered in one body. Today we see congregations and Christians spread throughout the world from all the nations, right? But that day they're going to be gathered into one. That's a promise, right? Jesus said in John 14, 19, because I live, you shall live also. You shall rise again. See, that's our hope, the resurrection of the body in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus was raised from the dead as the head of the church, as the Savior of the body, and therefore we believe that we will be also gathered together with him on that day, that the gates of death and hell will not prevail against his church. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, death will be swallowed up in victory. For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ promises to build his church, to preserve his church and people, to protect it from the gates of hell, and then even to bring us to glory, to be raised to glory and victory, because he loves his church. He gave his life for his church. Paul says in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ loved the church. He gave his life for his beloved bride, for his church, his people. Not just an institution. Well, that's noble, but for a people. Calvin said there's nothing more dear to Christ than his church and people, and therefore nothing more favored and protected in the world. The church, the body of Christ, is the apple of his eye. That's why the hymn says, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. See, we have promised victory. Christ will preserve, protect, watch over, build his church and kingdom to the very end, until all the saints rise and are gathered together with him in glory. That's the promise that Jesus speaks to Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, the church that Christ builds has an apostolic confession. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it's a doctrinal foundation. A sovereign construction, Jesus is building, a divine institution, a covenantal communion, a perilous opposition against the forces of the devil, and also a promised victory and dominion over the gates of hell. Christ is building His church and kingdom on earth today. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We should do all that we can, therefore, for the glory of Christ, as members of His church, to spread the gospel, to build His church and kingdom. We're to be thankful for His church, devoted to His church, faithful to His church, support His church, and pray. Pray for the advance, the building of Christ's church and kingdom in the world. Listen to the hymn. The hymn says, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with His own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and care shall end. Beyond my highest joy I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Jesus, thou friend divine, our Savior and our King, thy hand from every snare and foe shall great deliverance bring. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield and the brighter bliss of heaven. On this rock, Christ promises to build His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless You and thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Redeemer, the head and cornerstone of His church. We bless You that by faith in Him as the Son of God, we have life and salvation and are made members of Your church and kingdom. To be in communion with You, to worship Your glory, to advance Your kingdom in the world, and to be faithful witnesses of the gospel, Your servants. We bless You and thank You for all these privileges that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that You would build Your church and kingdom throughout the world. Build up this congregation in faith and love. And we pray that You'd be glorified this morning in all of Your churches, all those that love the Lord Jesus Christ and confess His name. That You would receive glory and wisdom and power in all of Your people and throughout all the world. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.